All right, well, this morning, once again, we are going to jump ahead a few chapters in, to Matthew chapter 18. And I want you to just kind of imagine, if you would, think in terms of the narrative of what's going on at this point in time. Jesus has been traveling around for quite a while, for maybe even a couple years. And at this point, he's drawing crowds everywhere he goes, all right? He has a reputation as an authoritative teacher. He also now has a reputation as someone of great authority, great power, even over disease and spiritual powers and nature itself. And many of these people who have been in the crowds, who have seen him, who have heard him, who have witnessed his power, they have also believed. They believe what Jesus has proclaimed everywhere he goes, which is the kingdom of God is at hand. So here's the next question. Now what? I mean, here you are, right? You live in your small town, and there's, you know, I don't know, 10, 20, 40 of you who have, you have seen Jesus with your own eyes, you have heard him, and you have believed. Well, You believe the kingdom is right here, right now. You know, it's a mustard seed, and you are part of those first green shoots. All right, you believe it. Well, now what do you do? I mean, think about that, right? On the one hand, if you're these people, I mean, you can even imagine if you want, you are someone who's impersonally experienced the power of Jesus. You've been healed. You believe, I mean, to the core of your being, that everything has changed, right? That the entire arc of history has turned a corner. Everything's changed. On the other hand, you know, Jesus has traveled on and your day-to-day life hasn't changed at all, right? You're still growing crops, going fishing, doing carpentry, whatever it is that you do. I mean, Jesus does not call, did not call every person who heard and believed to be one of his disciples, one of his full-time apprentices. Most people, Jesus just is happy to send them back to where they already are. So what are they supposed to do, these people who have heard and believed? Well, as I say at the start, I think it's worth acknowledging that Jesus doesn't call all of those people out of their existing lives. All right, some he does, but most he doesn't. Instead, he calls them to let their allegiance to God's rule, their loyalty to God's kingdom, to transform the way that they live in the places that they already are. And today in chapter 18, Jesus is going to address those believers, those communities directly. And he's going to give them instruction for living their everyday lives, for living the lives they've already been living in a way that testifies to the lordship of Jesus and the presence of his kingdom. So turn with me to Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus begins to explain to them what that will look like. It begins with a question from the disciples. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, and he placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." So the first lesson Jesus says is that kingdom life means turning aside from status concerns and self-promotion in order to care for others. And again, this lesson's prompted by a question from the disciples. They want to know, all right, they're starting to believe, right? The new kingdom's here. That's what Jesus keeps saying over and over. And, you know, they're watching these acts of great power, and they're starting to think, yeah, this is going to happen. The kingdom is at hand. And so they turn to Jesus, and they go, well, who are the aristocrats going to be? Who are the important people going to be in this kingdom? Because, you know, they're looking around, and they're noticing, you know, Jesus doesn't call just everyone to follow him. He just called us. And so they're looking at each other and they're thinking, I think we're going to be the important people in his new kingdom, right? And so they're asking Jesus, I think, assuming that Jesus is going to look at them and go, well, you guys are going to be, right? The ones who left everything to follow me. But in response, Jesus calls over a small child and uses the child as an object lesson. And I think it's important to note it's an object lesson, all right? So there's a metaphor here. And he makes two related points. But to understand the lesson, I think it's helpful to know a little bit about how children were viewed in their society and culture. So first of all, I just want to put your minds at ease and take off the table. In the ancient world, parents loved their own children and valued them every bit as much as we do today. Okay, that's no question about that. But Jesus is making a point about status and position. And children in the ancient world, they were a little less muddled on this than we are. In the ancient world, they were very clear that children had very low, possibly even no status. All right? And if you think about it, this is what they would have said to you. They would have said, well, look, I mean, they're weaker than adults physically. They're less rational than adults. They have not fully attained reason as a full-grown adult human being. I mean, they can't even take care of themselves, let alone have anything to offer others. And I think that last part is the important one. They would have said, look, if children have nothing to offer those who want to climb the social ladder. So think of it this way. I think that this was helpful for me. So imagine a Roman senator, right? So everyone wants to be friends with the Roman senator. Everyone wants to welcome them and serve them. They don't have to be told to do it. And the reason why is it's in their interest. They know that a Roman senator can do all sorts of wonderful things for them in return, right? A senator, then and now, it's maybe worth pointing out, they can open doors for you. They could secure lucrative business contracts for you. They could introduce you into the elite social circles of the day. A child, by comparison, can't offer any of that, right? So if you imagine the spectrum, you know, and on one end, there's the Roman senator who could do more for you than anyone else you might know. On the far other end, right, the lowly position is that of a child who you can help them all you want. They might be as grateful as you could possibly imagine, but they can't do much for you in return. So, all right, now that you know that, look back at the two points Jesus makes, verse 4 and verse 5. First, verse 4, Jesus says that the great in his kingdom will willingly assume the lowly position of a child. In fact, he has just said in verse 3 that this is so central to the kingdom that unless you're willing to do that, you can't even enter. The point of that, I think, is that it's a gentle rebuke of the whole question, right? It's Jesus telling the disciples that their entire paradigm is wrong. He has now, for quite some time, been explaining that his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is unlike all the other kingdoms, that God does not value the same things that human beings value. And yet, here they are, right? His own disciples, his own followers, the kingdom's not even fully established, and they are already trying to figure out how they can climb the ladder, right? They're already trying to figure out who are the important and powerful people that we want to know. And Jesus says that if you're going to be part of his kingdom, you got to put those concerns away entirely. Entirely. He says that what impresses God is not high status, but an indifference to status, at least for yourself. What impresses God is not a powerful position, but genuine humility. In other words, he's looking at his disciples and saying, if you're asking how to climb the social ladder, you have completely misunderstood both God and his kingdom. Then he goes on in verse 5, and he adds a second point. So first, if you want to be great in his kingdom, you need to humble yourself. You need to take a lowly position willingly. Second, he says, if you want to be great in his kingdom, you should welcome the lowly. If you welcome one of those who the world thinks to be of low status, it is as if You have welcomed Jesus himself. Now again, he says here, if you welcome one such child, and it could be literal children, but it's clear that what Jesus has in view here are those that our current society views as lowly, those with low status or few resources, or again, with little to offer us in return. And here, I think we need to see, as so often, Jesus turning the normal order of things on its head. I mean, most of us are happy to help people who can offer us a lot in return. We don't need to be told or asked to do it. We already see that that is in our own interest. We do it because it's good for us. But what Jesus says here is he turns that logic upside down. He says that when we welcome, when we serve those who seem to have nothing to offer us in return, that Jesus considers it as though we have done it for him personally. He says that what we do for the least among us, we do for him. There's a story I've read or heard multiple times, and of course, this week when I wanted to use it in a sermon, I could not track it down, so I might be wrong on the details, but the story stands. There's a famous, almost legendary story. I think it's Pat Buchanan, who at the start of the Reagan administration, so you have to imagine, Ronald Reagan's elected, he's coming into office, and Pat Buchanan is going to be part of his White House staff. And, you know, much like Jesus' disciples here, no sooner have they walked in the building than they start squabbling among themselves who's going to get what title, who reports to whom, and who's going to get the biggest and best offices. And according to legend, Pat Buchanan or someone looked at everyone else and he said, "I don't care 2 cents for any of that. You can take all the fancy-sounding titles, you can take the biggest and nicest offices, and you can put my desk in a broom closet for all I care. As long as that's a broom closet right next to the Oval Office." He said, "The rest of this is nonsense. Proximity to the president is everything. Proximity to the president is everything." And you know what? I think he has a point. So here's what I'd have you consider. You know, if you're in ancient Rome, you could say proximity to Caesar is everything. And you know how you get proximity to Caesar? You know how you get close to him? You get close to the people that are close to Caesar. It helps to know, if you want proximity to Caesar, it helps to know a Roman senator. Think of Washington, D.C. today. Would you like proximity to the president? It helps to know a senator. It helps to know somebody who's important and powerful. So I want you to catch this, because what Jesus tells his disciples is exactly the opposite of what we would expect. He says, in the kingdom of heaven, if you want proximity to the king, to the God of all creation, you need to look the other direction on the social ladder. Because the Old Testament tells us over and over and over, you know who God is near to? God himself tells us. He does not coy. God says, "I am near to the brokenhearted. I am near to the humble, to the widow, to the orphan. I am near to the foreigner in your midst." You want proximity to the King of heaven, the King of all creation? Welcome those that our society thinks of as low status. Serve those who are in actual need. Welcome the foreigner in your midst. That's how you get proximity to the King. I thought a lot about this week because I was trying to think through why it's so hard for us not to be impressed with the wealthy and the powerful. Why it's so hard not to value them more than others. I mean, even in the church, right? There's a deep part of us that just believes at a fundamental level that being in relationship with those kinds of people raises our status and makes us more important and more effective. And to be fair, I think we should acknowledge in our world, it often does. But here's the thing, if we're going to take Jesus' announcement of the kingdom seriously, then we need to care far less about all of that and far more about what actually impresses God. And Jesus tells us, God is impressed and pleased with those who aim to lift others up instead of themselves. That's what impresses God. God is impressed. He considers it a personal favor when we welcome those and serve those who seem to have nothing to offer us in return. And so the first point, the first lesson Jesus gives his disciples, to these new emerging communities who are believers in his kingdom, is if we are going to live under God's rule right here today, then it's going to mean turning aside from those status concerns and turning toward those who need Jesus and our help the most. That's the first lesson. Look with me now at Matthew 18, verses 6 through 9, where Jesus offers a second way that kingdom allegiance should transform our everyday lives right where we are. He says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Some things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." All right, this is a sober passage. But keep in mind, Jesus has already explained that in the kingdom, kingdom life requires turning away from status concerns and self-promotion in order to care for others. He now adds that life in his kingdom means taking seriously the disastrous consequences of sin. All right, in the verses we just read, Jesus transitions. You know, if you look at this paragraph or this chapter as a whole, he kind of weaves these things together. So you're switching back and forth between them. But in what we just read, he now transitions from that caring for others to taking seriously the consequences of sin, and he uses hyperbole to do it. Once again, I think there's two different points here, all right? So the first is the flip side of what he just said, and it's how he transitions. It makes perfect sense. If we believe what Jesus just said, that God is near to those who are lowly, and that he will reward us when we are gracious to them, then it stands to reason that the other side of that is that if we lead those people astray, if we take advantage of them, God is going to deal very harshly with us. It's hyperbole, but it's a great image, right? It's an enduring image. The Greek is actually even better. So a millstone is that giant stone that livestock would turn usually. In the Greek, it calls it a donkey stone. So I don't know what you were picturing, like a heavy necklace. I mean, this is, you're chained to a stone bigger than you and thrown into the sea, all right? It's a very evocative image. Jesus says that this is how much God cares for the lowly, all right, that he would deal very seriously with those who would cynically lead them astray. And it's also how serious sin is. It's a picture that communicates both at the same time. So that's the first part, right? You got to take that seriously, and that means not leading other people into sin. But then in verse 8 and 9, he says, while I'm at it, you also need to be careful be vigilant about the sinning you do all on your own, right? With no help from other people. And when we see the sin in our own lives, Jesus says, we need to deal with it quickly and ruthlessly. Don't wait, don't make excuses, just root it out, because sin is dangerous and it has eternal consequences. Again, the hyperbolic imagery here is equally striking, and it's very memorable. Jesus says, you want to know how serious sin is? If you find that your hand or your foot is regularly leading you into sin, chop it off and get rid of it. You'd be better off. If your eye is leading you to sin, gouge it out, get rid of it. That's how serious sin is. That's how dangerous it can be, both to the individual and to the community. It communicates to us the danger of sin and the ruthlessness with which we should root it out of our own lives. So, but now we get to this point, right, where we just stopped. We've got these vivid images, and we're thinking, wow, man, God clearly, he takes sin much more, he has a much higher opinion of its danger than I do. We need to take this seriously. We need to deal with it seriously. So how do we do that? How do we do that? What does it look like to deal ruthlessly with sin? Well, look at verses 15 to 17. Jesus tells us how to deal with it. He says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, we're going to stop reading here, but I just want to call your attention, if you've got your Bible open, the next passage that kind of finishes out this teaching is another parable. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant, where Jesus makes the point that if you're in his family, it means you have accepted God's great gift of forgiveness. And it also means that you therefore are obligated to forgive your brothers and sisters. So if you take that together with what we just read, I think that what you get is three tools, right? Three tools for combating sin. Gentle correction, humble repentance, and limitless forgiveness. All right, kingdom life requires combating sin through gentle correction, humble repentance, and limitless forgiveness. Now, here's the thing. I kind of even felt this way going through this week, which is you just read through this path, this paragraph that's got this kind of incredible hyperbole. I mean, really shocking things. People being tied to millstones and drowned in the sea, limbs being chopped off, and we think, wow, okay, Jesus, we get it. Sin is really dangerous. It's crucial that we deal with it, you know, swiftly and ruthlessly. What does that look like? And then we get to this, and, you know, if I'm honest, it feels a little, you know, I don't know, milquetoast, right? A little inadequate. Like, really? You just worked so hard to get us to take sin more seriously than we do, but the tools for combating sin are just, well, it's just gentle correction, you know, not even bold, gentle correction. I mean, humble repentance, generous forgiveness. Is that up to the task? Is that up to the job? So let me emphasize that yes, in fact it is. And I think it's worth pausing to note, these aren't just tools we came up with. These are the tools Jesus gave his church to combat sin, both in our individual lives and in the life of the community. And, you know, as I thought about it this week, and I think if you reflect on it, you'll find out they maybe don't sound very impressive, but they are actually quite powerful. I mean, when I think in my own life, when I think about people who I knew and trusted, who I knew had my best interest in heart, who came alongside me and gently corrected me, I'll just tell you, that penetrates my natural defensiveness in a way that, you know, hell and brimstone type condemnation never does. That just goes right past my guard, and I think, you are right. Because I look at that person and I know they wouldn't be telling me this if it wasn't for my good. Doesn't maybe sound powerful, but it is powerful. Or think about this. I hope you've had the experience of experiencing just radical forgiveness. I mean, can you think back to a time in your life when someone that you knew you had hurt badly, someone who owed you nothing, extended you quick and gracious forgiveness, like genuine forgiveness? Can you conjure up how that felt? That is a transformational experience. It's life-changing, right? And repentance, I think if anything, I think repentance is maybe the most underestimated one of the bunch. And we take it for granted because we get the opportunity to do it all the time. And it's an incredible thing to look your sin in the face and to call it exactly what it is, that it is sin, it's rebellion against a loving God, and then to turn your back on it and fix your eyes on Jesus and say, nope, I'm going forward in a different direction. God, give me the strength to do better next time. Friends, that is as sure and sound a defeat of sin and evil as you are likely to experience in your entire life. They are powerful tools. Okay, I realize when I tell you this story that I am playing into the stereotype that a lot of you have of me. Paul didn't help me out by calling me out as a pickleball player today, but this week I was sitting on my couch watching a professional pickleball match on TV. I know, I have a problem, okay. Yeah, get the laughs out. And don't laugh now when I tell you there was an important, it was a big match, all right? It's an important tournament. There's a check for the winner, all right? It's the quarterfinals. They're playing for a spot in the semifinals. It's men's singles. And I'll just confess to you this morning, one of the guys playing drives me nuts. I've never met him, but even at a distance, he rubs me the wrong way because he's the type of player, when he hits a great shot, he loves to scream, you know, right in the face of his opponent. Yeah! But when things don't go his way, when his opponent hits a great shot, when he commits an error, he is constantly whining. He's constantly whining to the referees. He's constantly whining at the crowd. It's just too much. It's the kind of thing that makes me, and I know this if you have played with me, maybe a little hypocritically, want to reach through the TV and just say, grow up, all right? Just grow up a little bit here. Like, when you hit a winner, act like you expected to, okay? I'll confess to you, I'm sitting there alone in my basement watching this match, rooting for him to lose, okay? That's what I'm hoping for. It's a tight match. We're two-thirds of the way through, and it's super tight. It still could go either direction. And all of a sudden, he hits a winner right from up at the net, and the ball is tossed back to him, to his side of the court, for him to serve, and the announcer says, point. And I watched him for a split second stand in the service position holding the ball, and then he stood back up and threw the ball back over the net to everyone's confusion. You know, the ref looked at him like, what are you doing? And he said, he had to say it a second time and yell it louder, it's not a point. I committed a foot fault. And I'll tell you this, he's not only not my favorite, he's nobody's favorite. All right? Everyone's in the other guy's corner the whole match. But in that moment, do you know what happened? The entire audience spontaneously applauded him, cheered him, because no one else saw it. The ref standing right at the net didn't see it. His opponent didn't see it. But he knew, and when they showed the replay, you can watch him hit the winner and look down and see his foot just a few inches into the no-volley zone. And I got to tell you, something interesting happened. I've been rooting against him for quite some time now. I was rooting against him in that match. But the moment he did that, I couldn't root against him anymore. Because he just acted with integrity. He called out his own error and made it right. I think our world underestimates the power of those things, just like we underestimate the power of that inside the life of the church. Confession, humble repentance, gentle correction, gracious forgiveness. Man, they don't seem as, you know, awesome as chopping off limbs and throwing them away. But in the end, these are the tools Jesus gave us to combat sin. And I have to tell you, they work. They work. One final point on this. I probably should have cut this out, but I didn't. So, you know, bonus material. I just want to throw in and make explicit that the goal of correction, according to Jesus, is always restoration of the brother or sister. Look at the language he uses in verse 15. I thought this was so instructive. He says, if you go to them to correct them and they listen, you have won them over. Not you have successfully judged them. Not you have called down righteous condemnation. You have won them over. You have won them back to the fellowship. Actually, in this chapter is Matthew's account of the parable of the 99 sheep and the one that goes missing. And in Matthew's setting, the one who is lost is not someone who has never known Jesus. It's in this context, more likely, a brother or sister who has wandered. And God says, no, 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 no. The heart of God is always that they should be brought back into the fellowship. And if you go on, it's interesting. This is so important that Jesus says you start small, you start discreet, one-on-one. Before you go to anyone else, you go right to that brother or sister. Then if you have to, you bring in two more people. And only then do you go to the whole church. And even then, I think we sometimes read this and we think, you know, it's a sick burn, right, teens? Sick burn. When he says if they don't respond to the church, you treat him as a pagan or a tax collector, like, oh, man. But hold on. How does Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? The Pharisees despise them. Jesus gets in trouble for hanging out with them. See, here's Jesus' point with that. Even if after all of that, they still refuse to see the error of their ways, then Jesus says, you stop treating them like a brother or sister who has gone astray, and you start treating them like the lost who need to be won to Christ. Even then, even at the utmost extreme, you just change tactics. You evangelize them like you would evangelize the lost, because the goal of correction is always restoration. That's the heart of God. All right, let me close with this. As I thought about all this week and where I wanted to land, I think it's worth closing by reflecting on a few of Jesus' underlying assumptions here. I just want to point out, you know, in saying what he does here, Jesus makes it clear that he expects his followers, that he expects the communities of believers to struggle with sin. He expects it. He expects that we, his people, will from time to time stubbornly refuse to repent, that we will struggle to forgive, and that we'll find it difficult to correct others graciously. And I think that's a picture worth considering for a moment. Because I know it's tempting to picture a healthy church as some sort of utopian gathering where no one would ever gossip, no one would ever disagree, no one would ever stray from the path of righteousness. Not in a healthy church, right? Not in a Christ-like church. A Christ-centered church would never have any of those things. But in this passage, and in the rest of the chapter, Jesus, I think, supplies us with a much different picture. Jesus says, no, no, no. I know who I have called. I have not called the righteous, but sinners to repentance. From Jesus' point of view, a healthy church, a community that's living in the current world with a loyalty to God, is a community where status and self-promotion are joyfully set aside so that we might serve others. A healthy church is one not where sin is absent, but where sin is taken seriously through the frequent process of gentle correction, of gracious forgiveness, and humble repentance. A healthy community, a healthy church, is not a church that appears to be without sin. It is a church where repentance and forgiveness are offered quickly and sincerely, and where correction is done gently and received humbly. That, according to no less authority than Jesus, is what it looks like for us, for his people, to live under the rule of God in the midst of a sinful world. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I just want to close by acknowledging that, Lord, there's things that pull us in two different directions on this. Lord, on the one hand, it's tempting because we know what sin is. It's tempting to pretend to just put on the good front and pretend that we never struggle with it, that that's not something we deal with here. Lord, on the other hand, it's tempting to see the sin that there is in the church and to be discouraged or disillusioned. And God, I pray that instead you would call us to have a healthy picture of what your family is supposed to look like. Lord, help us to believe Jesus when he says to us, look, I know there are still going to be struggles with sin, but here's how to deal with it. I pray, Father, that you would help us to take seriously this picture Jesus has put forward, to strive to be that kind of church in the midst of our community, a place where status is refreshingly put aside, a place where forgiveness and repentance are commonplace and not surprising. We pray, Lord, that as we seek and strive to do these things, that we might testify to the presence of your kingdom and bring glory to your name. Amen.